If you have a Bible, and I sure hope you do, you can open up to the book of Psalms. We are just over the halfway point of summer in the Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 56 this morning. Psalm 56. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you can turn in your pew Bible, the black book in front of you, to page 476. We'll be in Psalm 56. The title this morning is The Battle Between Faith and Fear, the battle, a constant battle for us between faith and fear. If you have found these verses in your copy of God's Word and you're willing and able to stand one more time, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Psalm 56 should read about this way. Be gracious to me, O God. For man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape, in wrath cast down the peoples, O God. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Thank you, and you may have your seat. The battle between faith and fear. This morning I want to approach our text a little differently than I typically do. I'm going to give you an outline of the text, but I'm not going to do every verse. I'm going to just show you the five things that just really struck me this week. Psalm 56. So let me just give you a visual of the outline. The text breaks in halves between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 13. And in the middle of each of those two sections is the chorus of this famous song. You know choruses, right? That's usually the part you remember most, the thing you repeat. So you see in the middle of verses 1 through 7 is the chorus. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And then in the middle of the second verse, section 8 through 13 is the chorus again. This I know, that God is for me, in God whom I trust, I shall not be afraid. So you see the choruses there, but in each of the two sections, just for your visual aid, the first section, though it has this faithful chorus in the midst of it, you see the psalmist still struggling with his enemies. Before and after the chorus, verses 1 and 2, he's afraid and his enemies are constantly attacking. And then again in verses 5, 6, and 7, the enemies attacking. So in the midst of this faith, fear is still dominating. Enemies around, enemies in their hatred. But then in the second section that has our same faithful chorus in the midst, his faith seems to rise. His focus shifts from his enemies and how much they hate him to God. Verses 8 and 9, and then verses 12 and 13. God, whose love is greater than their hatred, whose compassion and help is greater than their attack. So just help you to visualize it. There are some sections, there is some order to this, but this morning I'm just going to kind of walk through with five things that struck me specifically about this psalm this week. And I do that because sometimes the psalms are a little redundant and seem to have similar themes each week. And so it can be helpful to highlight what is different about them or what strikes us if we're willing to sit down and receive this fresh. And this is the first one. The first thing that struck me in the first four verses is this: the immediate and intimate prayer and appeal to God. By that, I mean what just immediately happens at the beginning of this psalm. It is an immediate and intimate appeal to God. By immediate, I mean right off the bat. And by intimate, I mean between personally the psalmist and God. Just the first phrase there. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. The reason why this struck me is because for the first 2 days in studying our psalm, I skipped right over that, wanting to get to the meat of the psalm, like dissecting what's going on, who God is, what He's trying to teach us. And you can miss that very entryway door. Kind of like right now, you're in the sanctuary. You're enjoying the songs and the praying and the scripture reading and the stained glass windows. But you might have forgot that every time you come into this building, you come through the foyer and you come through those doors. You don't linger there long, but you can't get into here, into the psalm, but through those doors, but through prayer. We can overlook that. Just something so subtle that a man after God's own heart who fought thousands of Philistines and killed them is yet so meek and humble that he bows his knee. He bows his knee to the living God immediately when pain happens. In the postscript or the subscript there above verse 1, we see that this psalm was written, like many others, during a time of difficulty. It says to the choir master, according to the dove of the far off terebinth, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So when fear happens, when trouble happens, he immediately goes to God in prayer. It's his immediate reaction. Not to fight the enemy, not to plan the next battle, but his immediate reaction is just simply this: be gracious to me, O God. Is that your immediate reaction when the Philistines attack, when bad news happens? Prayer, I think, is the application here. I want to do that instead of gathering my sword and gathering my shield and getting my sling and my rocks ready to fight an enemy. I want to rely upon God. I want to go to Him first. The victory is the Lord's. David, who would stand before thousands and slay them first, kneels, brings his needs before God. Has your week been like this? First, very first thing every day, first response in battle, immediate and intimate appeal and prayer to God. I was reminded how little we do this. I like the Word of God. I mean, when I get to studying the Word, when I get to dissecting, preparing a sermon, and just miss even this doorway that he needs God to help him understand any of this, to help him endure one more attack, one more day with the enemy all around. Oftentimes in our men's accountability group, we will ask each other questions, and some of us are strong at other things and weak at others, but a common denominator of weakness among the men that I'm around is this: prayer. I think it's the greatest act of surrender that we are not God. Greatest sign that we understand our frailty and humility. This is a man after God's own heart. Men, are you manly enough to stop and ask God for help? It's a manly posture that David has here. I think there are many here who are confident and go to God's word and know God's word and know doctrine and know things that are truthful. And I'm going to use that later on in the sermon, but miss this prayer part. I was guilty of that for the first couple of days in my study. Instead of just getting in David's shoes, and his shoes were kneeling down, be gracious to me, O God. Now, this graciousness here also tells us something about immediate and intimate appeal. He doesn't come to God, God, you owe me this, I'm right and they're wrong, but gracious, or some translations are merciful. This shows that he's trusting in God's own goodness, not his own, to even be able to open the door to prayer, to be able to be on the right side of history here. It is grace by which we draw near. That's why we say, in Jesus' name. He doesn't have to hear you. And when he does hear you, it's not because of any good in you, but because of his graciousness. You see that in verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. He who would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. We come to him by faith in the blood of Jesus, that he would listen to us and not his enemies. or our enemies. Be gracious. Are you a man after God's own heart? Are you manly enough to come like this? Or woman enough? Oftentimes in our church, it is the women who are the most Christ-like in their understanding of prayer. I think of Marla Estes, who asked me for prayer, and as soon as I tell her things, she's immediate to go to prayer. And many other godly women here. It's a godly trait. Gracious to me. So see, it just strikes me. As I see that, I want to jump over to the rest of the text, but just right there, the first couple words, be gracious to me, O God. Would we pray like that? Every step we take in the day, every bad news we get, and how we're tempted to respond. This next thing that strikes me is in verses 1 and 2, but comes again in this battle of faith and fear. All throughout the first 7 verses, it is mostly dominated by fear. Pick up with me in verse 5. I want you to see what strikes me this morning. The many different aspects of the enemy attacks. He says in verse 5, all day long they injure my cause. So the frequency of the day, they're doing it morning, noon, and night. And then they don't just sometimes think about evil towards him, but all their thoughts are against me for evil. When they can't injure his cause, they are constantly thinking about bringing harm to the saints, to David here. And then just look at how they're plotting their steps. Verse 6, they stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. The enemies are everywhere, constantly against God's people. We think about David here. Every week we've dealt with enemies and persecution. Maybe you notice how it's come from a different enemy every time. There are enemies everywhere. Last week we dealt with the Ziphites, some of his own biological family turning him into Saul. We think of the Philistines this morning. There's not even a safe place for him to go outside of the camp. He flees from Saul in 1 Samuel 21, which is likely when this psalm was written. He runs away from Saul. It's not safe with the Ziphites. It's not safe in Israel. It's not safe with Saul. Surely I can dwell and hide in camouflage with the Philistines. And at Gath, it says that he was seized there by the king of Achish. The servants of Achish, it says, said to him, is this not David, the king of the other land? Didn't they used to sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David's his 10,000s. The verse 12 of 1 Samuel 21 reads this way. David hears even this, taunting, lurking, seizing. He took these words to heart and was much afraid. Much afraid. That's the same Hebrew word there in 1 Samuel 21 as the fear that is being dealt with by the various attacks of the enemies here. David's afraid. He's a man after God's own heart. He is a manly man, but he's not too manly to admit he's afraid. Did you see that in verse 3? Not if I am ever afraid, or this one time when I was a little pipsqueak, you know, afraid. But verse 3, when I am afraid. Friends, as Pastor Jordan taught us last week, it's not if we're going to deal with persecution and enemies and difficulties, it's when. When has it happened? When will it happen again? Oh, manly man of God, are you humble enough to admit that you are afraid? Are you humble enough to admit that you get afraid, that you've been afraid, that you don't like the enemy taunting you? Now, David faced all kinds of enemies. He faced the enemies of the Israelites from his own camp. He faced the enemies of the Philistines. But there's another enemy that's constantly lurking, the enemy of the evil one, the enemy that would provoke his heart to look at Bathsheba and hide his sin and murder one, the enemy that would get in his head and cause that depression that we saw he shed many tears over just 2 weeks ago. The enemy is everywhere. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How many different enemies did he face? And how many times during the day were different enemies after him? Friends, even before Jesus was born, Herod heard that he was going to be born and made plans to have him killed as a baby. The enemy was after him before he was even old enough to fight back or to flee. As he grew up, he was rejected by his own family. They stood outside as he ministered to his disciples. They became as enemies to him at times. His own best friends, Peter, Judas, turned against him, as we saw just 2 weeks ago in the psalm of a familiar friend abandoning him. And then he's handed over to the pagans, like David here is caught by the Philistines, and Herod and Pilate have him crucified. But that's not just the only enemy he's facing all throughout his life. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that the devil went with him out into the wilderness and tempted him constantly for 40 days. I am sure that if you are here and you trust in God, the enemy is constantly trying to trip you up, lurking, watching your every step to bring down your faith, to destroy your marriage. The enemy, in all of his different attacks, we see it here. But let me encourage you. If the enemy is after you like this, and in so many ways like he was after David and after Jesus, it might very well be a sign that you are his. You see, Jesus said, "Cursed are you when everybody speaks well of you." If you have no enemies as a Christian, you're probably not living out your Christian faith. If they're not people who mock you at work, who make it difficult for you to share their faith, when you tell them a story from the Bible and they laugh and say that's silly, if they're not doing that, then you're cursed. You're not really living for Christ. You're not really one of his disciples like this man after God's own heart. But he says, in fact, blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see the silver lining here in this cloud of rain? Constant lurking of the enemy, whether they be physical or spiritual, might even very well be proof that you are his. And your response to it this morning in this battle of fear and faith might further show it. Do you run to him? Do you come in humble prayer? Do you admit your fear? Do you admit your tears? You can't get away from them. They're everywhere. He wants to go on this side of the road. They're there. He wants to go on this side of the road. They live on that side of the community too. On his work day, there they are. He thinks about them. On his off day, when he wants to get away from them, there they are. They still seem to show up in the marketplace. All around, he's overwhelmed. He's distressed by their constant attack. But he goes to God. You see that, verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And God, whose word I praise, and God, I trust. Let that fear drive you to greater faith. Let it strengthen those muscles. Where do you go? And here we see in verse 8, the next thing that strikes me, as his fear seems to be growing, or excuse me, not as fear, as his faith seems to be growing and fear seems to be coming away a little bit. You see in verses 8 and 9, this might be my favorite part of the text. This is what struck me this week. The many different aspects of God's love. If you get one point in the next 10 minutes of this explanation, I want you to know the saints, God loves you. As many enemies as you have the mighty God who loves you. As many different ways as the enemy is plotting, he thinks about you more. He loves you more deeply. Look at verse 8. See that? I remember when I first found this verse as a freshman in college, what comfort it was in my tears and my tossings. Verse 8. You, God, have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God knows exactly how many times David has tossed back and forth in his bed. As many times as he tried to find sleep in the cave, as Saul sought to kill him and he could not sleep. Every hinge on the bed, David wanted to sleep, but he couldn't. All those tossings, all those sleepless nights, God has every single one of them numbered. Isn't that encouraging? Ezra reminded me of the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. He is alone on an island trying to keep track of the days in which he has been all alone without anyone. And every day he takes some makeshift chalk and he writes a tally on the cave wall. Friends, every single one of your sleepless nights, Every bit of anxiety that kept you from being able to continue in life, God has every one of them exactly numbered. He loves you. If it's been 50,000 times you have tossed back and forth in your bed, afraid of the enemy, afraid of the devil, not knowing what you're going to do next, full of anxiety, He has kept count of them. How do I know He's kept count of them? You just read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Every one of David's difficulties is here written for us, counted and remembered, and so many more that God saw that David did not record for us, or that God saw with His eyes and no one else did. He loves you. He loves you. Let me remind you how He loves you in a specific way that happened in my own life this week. One morning I was praying through the directory. This has happened from time to time. And it was the day to pray for Haley Douglas. Do you know who that is? It's Nelson Rita's granddaughter. She's still a member of this church. They have moved to Tennessee, finding a new church, and she's starting a brand new school. And I bow my knees to pray and begin to pray for Haley, and I'm just struck by this. Here I am disciplining myself to pray for her. I have to make myself do it. I know that might make me sound like a bad pastor, but I don't think about her as much as I should. I don't pray for her as much as I should. I don't know all of her fears. I don't know if she's going to get bullied in school when she gets there, but I know this, that God never stops thinking about her. Never. Any tears she's already shed, any tossing she's already had, any tears she might have or fear going to a new school that I can't relate to, I don't understand, I'm just trying to say, God, help me pray. He knows her so much. So when I read this, I'm just struck by God. Your love for her, your love for your people at Bethany Baptist Church is perfect. You know every single one of their tossings. He loves you, church. Main thing I want to say this morning, look at it. He keeps a record. Not just a record of your tossings, but did you see this? My tears. Verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, in the arid climate of the Middle East in David's day, water, perfume, oil was precious because it was a dry and arid climate. It's a reference to the preciousness of the moisture in an arid land that God keeps every one of our tears. They are precious to Him. To Him, our tears, though they hurt when they fall, they are as sweet and as holy and as lovely as perfume. Do you know how expensive perfume is? Do you know how it's made? I was thinking about God's love for us and how He values our tears. I thought about this. When I was in middle school, one of my friends named Ryan Wood taught me about something that you should wear so you don't stink. Do you know what that's called? It's not deodorant. I had already learned about that. It was cologne, or as the ladies call it, perfume. And Ryan Wood taught me that you could walk through the mall, the Fayette Mall in Lexington, Kentucky, and you could go up to the little boutiques there in Dillard's or Macy's and ask for samples of perfume. It was valuable to a poor little middle school boy. And sometimes they would take a little card with their business card or the name of the perfume, and they would spray it. And it was like one spray, and it would dry pretty quickly. But you put it in your pocket, you walk around, maybe you even take it to school, and it would last the next day. Look at me, I don't stink. I got cologne. I'm rich. If you were really lucky, as we worked the ladies at the Clinique boutiques there, they would give you a little bitty vial of your favorite perfume or a free sample. So you might have like 4 or 5 drops. That wouldn't just make it till Monday or Tuesday, but that might make it till next Saturday at the middle school dance. And put that on your shirt and smell good. Why are they not giving it away in buckets? It's very expensive. It's very precious. Did you know to make 15 milliliters of cologne on average requires 650 rose petals. Boiled, crushed to extract that very special and precious oil. So are your tears. Precious to God. Counted in a bottle, not wasted, not one drop missed. He loves you. Your tears that fall because of the enemy or even because of the discipline of the Lord or just brokenness over your own sin. Friends, it's so precious. Believe it or not, Sometime in middle school, maybe eighth grade, I saved up $65 and bought a bottle of blue, Ralph Lauren blue cologne. You know why I know so much about that and how much it cost? Because I still have that bottle. Every spray, I'm a tightwad. Y'all didn't know that. I still got the same bottle of cologne from middle school. Special occasions. I did it this morning just to get in the mood. If you want to get close, but it's precious. How much more your tears. Do you see that? How many tears have you shed? Tears that your spouse maybe did not pay attention to. Tears that your parents didn't pay attention to. Tears that it sees that no one sees. Over your loss, over your distress. Oh, your God loves you. He loves you so much more. Now, a question to ask about this. I asked, this is the man of God. This is he who fought Philistines and fought Goliath. Were you man enough to ask for help and to pray like this? I asked just a second ago, are you man enough to admit when you're afraid, oh man of God? How about this? Are you man enough to cry? To shed tears? To be broken over sin or sin rampant in the world? This is a man of God. And he doesn't have a few tears, but there's enough to fill an entire bottle. Maybe he's ashamed and no one else saw them, but he knows that God has seen these tears. Oh, it is a beautiful thing when the people of God shed tears in God's sight. He sees it. They're all written and kept in his book. Why might he be keeping the tears? Or what's possible? One reason the scholars think is that our tears that are shed here will testify against the wicked in heaven someday. Every tear that you shed because of the enemy, God will be sure to recompense perfectly. Your God will bring about your vindication in this life or the next. Justice will be served. Every one of the martyrs will be vindicated. Every prayer heard, every tear that was shed because of evil people on this planet, God has kept count and he will recompense because your tears are precious. The next thing that strikes me in this text is this. It happened twice. It's in the chorus, repeated 3 to 4 times. It is this. I want you to see verse 10. The unbreakable link between loving and trusting and praising God and his word. The unbreakable link, meaning that they are there together. He's trusting in God. Look back at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. To put his trust in God is to put his trust in God's word. To praise God is to praise his word. And then just in case you didn't see that point that David is trying to make again in verse 10. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. Do you see the unbreakable link between trusting in God and trusting in his word? And praising God for who he is and who the Bible says he is. They're unbreakable. It's always hand in hand. His word is who he is. It explains you cannot know God in a saving way apart from his word. So we're going to praise God for his word. We don't worship the Bible, but we come almost close, it will seem sometimes, because it is there that we know who God is. When he was on the run from his enemies and he did not have his church family and he did not get to eat from the Lord's table, it was his word that held David together, because there in his word, he knew his God. In God, whose word I praise. Did you catch our catechism question this week? Even that, when it said, what is faith? It didn't just say faith is faith in Jesus. Why does it not just say that? Why does it elaborate on how we know Jesus? Because Oprah Winfrey has a Jesus and it's not the Jesus I'm trusting in. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus I'm trusting in. Faith in Christ and everything that is revealed about him in his word. Behold, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the God. That is the Messiah that David is trusting in. In fact, back up with me a little bit to verse 9. That loving appeal and understanding God's love for him in contrast to his enemies. It caused him to say this in verse 9. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. brain that God is for me. How does he know that God is for him and not against him? Friend, you out there, how do you know that God is for you and not against you? Because he's not for everybody in this Bible. He's not for everybody in this world. He is against the enemies of David. But how can he be for David? Because by his word, he said, I have put away your sin. Through you, I will raise up a king who will reign forever. Through your offspring, David, a seed is coming who will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God is for us when our enemies are against us, not because we just believe in God. Well, God's for me. No, they could say that. We know that God is for us because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We don't fear our enemies. We know that God is for us because on the cross, Jesus died in our place. This is why we want our songs that we sing to be saturated with Scripture, to be full of the Psalms, to be full of the Word. Even that last song we sang before I preached was so strategically chosen to say, where else can we go? You have the words of life. We sing about God's Word. We, dare I say, praise God's Word. Do you think that's strange? I mean, we praise God, but do we praise His Word? Is that strange? It's not. I think it's biblical here. David says in Psalms several times in 119, I lift my hand towards your commands. Is that idolatry to praise the commands of God? No. They represent who God is. They lead us to Him. In God, whose word I praise. In the first section this morning, I talked about how I am good at going to God's word, but not so good at prayer. And I want to grow in that. I want to be a balanced Christian. But I'm afraid there's some of you here this morning from being your pastor for several years. You're really good at praying. But your quiet time, your time in the word is so weak and so lacking. Don't just pray. Pray and read the Bible. And I'm going to say this. If you only have time to do one, read the word. Read the word. Now, you shouldn't only have time to read one. You have plenty of time. If you would cut out time, do both. Come to God. Oh, God, be gracious to me. But I trust in God, whose word I praise. One of the best illustrations that God gave me, I remember it. You guys probably don't. But was in Matthew 3. Jesus is in the wilderness fighting the devil. He is doing battle between fear and faith with the devil, one of these many enemies. And he's going to go in an arms match with the devil. He's going to pull the trigger and shoot things at the devil to make him flee. What is it that is in his gun? Every time the devil tempts him, what does he come back with? The word of God. It is said. It is said. It is said. I'm afraid many of us, when we come to fight the devil, we pull out our gun and there's no ammo in there. There's nothing. We haven't been dwelling on God's word. We have been praising his word. We have been reading his word. And so the devil's not going anywhere. He looks at us and says, you ain't got nothing against me. But David here gathers faith, overcomes his fear in a God whose word he praises. What's in your gun? Load it. Store it up with ammo. Hope in his word. In fact, one of the signs that you have been doing what David says is you will not only have tears, but this book will be stained with tears because your tears drove you to this book. And Psalm 119 says, I search your word day and night, O God, saying, when will you comfort me? I imagine him pouring over the scrolls and tears hitting them as he's saying, where is the word I need for today? Where is your comfort? Comfort me according to your word. The saints are afraid. The saints have fear, but they find faith in these tear-stained words right here. Right here. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. Verse 11. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The last thing this morning that strikes me. I see it a little bit in verses 12 and 13. But it's more so all over our text. It is this. The constant battle between fear and faith. The constant battle. Is this a battle of fearing the enemy and maybe his faith slipping that he overcame once? Or is it a constant battle that he is going through every day, daily, weekly, monthly? Not that one time when I was afraid I put my hope in you, in your word. But when? A daily thing, a monthly thing, enemy after enemy. It is a constant battle that gives me encouragement to keep going to God's word, to keep asking for more faith. One of the things that fear does for faith is it strengthens it. You think about working out. The more you work out, the greater the weights, the stronger you get. The more fears and the more often the fear came to David, the more the enemies attack, the stronger his faith got. Do you see how the devil will take something to try to destroy you and God will spin it and make it for your good? Every enemy of the saints drives us deeper into the prayer closet, deeper into God's word, deeper into trusting in Him and not in our sling with five stones or our armor. It's a constant battle. But it is one we're going to win. It is one that we can win if we look to God and put our trust in Him, in His word in which we praise. Look at this in verse 12 and 13. Here might be one sign that you're growing in your faith or that you have true faith. It is this, I will summarize this, real trust and love is seen in transformation and light. Look at his response as his faith grows. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Friends, how do you know that God is for you and not against you? Because you're trusting in Him and the gospel described in His word. Yes, but how do I know I'm really growing in my faith? True trust in God leads to transformation. Look at how he gets back up. Look at how he does not fall. True trust and love leads to light and life. Look at the end of verse 13. That I may walk before God in the light of life. Anyone who is truly saved, who has truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do this. They do. It's not optional. It's not always a strong progress, but it is progress. And they want to do this. He doesn't just want to be delivered from his enemy so he can go back to his sin. He doesn't want to be delivered from his enemy so he can just have peace. The purpose of the prayer, the purpose of the trust in God, the purpose of delighting in his word is what? That I may walk before God. I love him. I trust him. I'm being transformed. They want to be with God. This constant battle between fear and faith grows our faith and transforms our walk. A little stronger each time, a little more trusting in God. One more thing that might be possible here, scholars suspect, when he says in verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. That it's possible that what David said is, if you deliver me from this enemy, I will tell everybody about it. Yes, in fact, I will put it in a book. I will write about it. Which means it is very possible that he kept his vow, that he wrote it in a book, and you are holding it in your hands right now. Do you see that? His battle against fear led to his faith, and his faith is helping you fight your fear. As we close, I want you to consider there are 150 psalms, which means these are the 150 best songs. Not debatable, right? These are the only inspired, infallible, Word of God psalms. All the songs we sing, we try to take the word and put it in there so it can become like this. But these are the 150 best songs. God wanted you to hear about this song today. But after our time of reflection and solitude and just meant, we're going to sing, I think, probably one of the best 150 songs of all time. Outside of the Bible. A song that has stood the test of time. A song that deals with fear and faith. We're going to sing it. You'll know it. It is Well With My Soul. A story of fear that leads to faith. That whatever enemy may come, inside or outside, on this side of the road or that side of the road, early in life or late in life, that our soul can be still trusting in God. So I'm going to pray for us. Ask God to let His Word seep deeply into us and be ready to sing that song. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word this morning. You have answered our prayers to be gracious, that we might hear from You this morning. We're thankful for Your Word. It's our hope as we get ready to sing that these are not lofty words, but they are true. That You deliver, that You are trustworthy, Lord, that Your saints have been built up this morning, that their tears and their tossings are numbered. So thank You for preserving Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Would He be our ballast of assurance, of Your love, that You are for us and not against us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.